Would you open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 9? Romans 9. This morning we come to the end of our series on things that God hates. And I just decided we might as well go out with a bang. We've been dealing with a big list of things that God hates, and the honest truth is, none of the things we've looked at so far have really been very controversial. I mean, I don't think anyone would argue about anything in terms of these things that have been on the list. Straightforward, logical things, proud eyes, lying lips, murderous hands, hearts that are inclined toward wickedness, feet that run rapidly to evil, false witnesses, people who spread strife and disunity in the church, divorce, worldliness. How are you going to argue about any of those kinds of things? No problem thinking about it. They're just that. They're things. They're sins. But there is this one other thing, and it's been in the back of some of your minds probably as we've gone along, because the Scriptures say it so clearly. Something else that God hates. And it's not a thing this time. It's a person. And the Bible says it in more than one place. God hates Esau. And that's a little harder to think about. That's a problem for some people. We've all heard the old adage, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. So this verse kind of blows that up. I mean, what do we do now? God hates a person. What do we do with a God who hates some people? How do we think about this? What does it mean? And what does it not mean? So today we're going to talk about God hating Esau. And we're going to see that when the Bible speaks of God hating people, it really reflects upon much of what we've been singing this morning. It reflects the justice and the judgment of God upon sinful men. In fact, we're going to see that God's hatred, rather than contradicting His love, actually flows out of His love. Romans 9 is one of those passages that if you have a certain theological perspective, you probably don't like to read very much. If you struggle with things like predestination and the doctrine of election, Romans 9 is a tough chapter to read. It's very straightforward. It's very forthright. But if we embrace those things, we understand that this is the truth and it fits well within everything that we know about who God is and who man is, then it's very instructive for us, and I pray that it will be to that end this morning. Let me read to you Romans 9, the first 29 verses. Let's listen carefully now. This is God's Word. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who will resist His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Let's pray. Lord, and now we pray that You'd give us insights, that You'd give us understanding, that You would teach us from Your holy word, which we confirm, Lord, we know is true. We know it is from Your hand. We know that it is inspired by Your Spirit. So bless us as we study it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible teaches us that before the world began, God determined how He would deal with every single person that would ever live in any place in any age. Some He determined would be the recipient of His special love, and He would, in fact, save them. Others, He determined He would not pour out His special love upon, and they would be judged forever in hell because of their sin and their rebellion. And in that sense, He determined to hate them. This passage in Romans is the clearest passage in the Bible on this particular subject. Now, before we look at some of the particular things that Paul writes about here, we need to realize that this is not Romans 1. Romans 9 is not Romans 1. What I mean by that is, Paul didn't start his teaching to the Romans with this lesson. We're well into his doctrinal proclamations to this young church. Before he ever came to this subject, there were other very important truths that he laid as a foundation stone for what we have just read, especially chapters 3 and chapters 4, chapters 5. where he deals extensively with the history and the nature of man. So before we can understand this, we have to understand who we are and what we are like. The truth he established in those chapters is that man is in complete and absolute rebellion against God. That man is not deserving of one ounce of God's favor or of His love. Chapter 3 especially goes to great lengths to teach that no man is good, that no man does good, that no man seeks after God. None are righteous, not even one. And it's an emphatic teaching that he drives home with much force. Everyone is swift to do the very things that we've been studying in these last few weeks. Things that God declares without apology that he hates. So we conclude, man's not the lovable being that we like to give ourselves credit for. We deserve, rather than God's love and favor and kindness, we deserve His judgment. We deserve His wrath. We deserve His hatred. We deserve condemnation. These things should not surprise us. Usually, if we have a problem with the judgment of God, if we have a problem with these things, it's because we don't understand who we are. We have too high a view of what we're really like. We wrongly assume that we deserve more. So, rather than being blown away by His mercy and awe of His compassion and His love, instead of being overwhelmed with the fact that God would save anybody, we're critical of the fact that God would choose to save just some and leave some out. So in this study about God hating Esau, we need to not only know these truths about man, but we also need to understand the nature of God. What can we learn about God? If he really hates, what does that tell us about Him? And so let's start by thinking about how God views the world. First of all, let's remember that the Bible never describes God in terms of His hatred. I don't know if you've thought about that or not, but we don't ever read verses that says, God is hate and you better watch out. No verses like that. But there are verses that tell us that God is love. And because of His love, He has taken away the sins of His people. The message of the gospel, of course, is an incredible account of how we deserve to die, how we deserve the worst punishment imaginable, but that God's response was to take that judgment upon Himself, that the Father applied it to His Son in our stead, so that we might know His love rather than His wrath. That's why we call it good news. That's why, in fact, it is the gospel. In the opening verses of Romans 9 here, we read amazing verses. Words penned by the Apostle Paul, where he is sharing some of the deepest emotions and thoughts that are in his heart. Paul is reflecting upon the sin of his own people. He's reflecting upon their rejection of Jesus Christ. And it's almost hard to imagine that he would even write these in sincerity, but he does. I'm telling the truth, he says in verse 1, in Christ. I'm not lying. He's so emphatic about this because he knows they're not going to believe what he's about to tell them. He says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. See, he's speaking in the Spirit. He speaks the deep things of God. He said, I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. And then these words, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're amazing words. What do we make of those words? How do we process those words? Remember how many times Paul wrote in other places as he was instructing young Christians. He said, listen, how are you going to know how to live? And he said again in the Spirit, he said, I want you to imitate me. Now, he didn't say those words arrogantly. He said, I want you to imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. What we, in fact, have right here is a prime example of Paul imitating and reflecting Jesus himself. You see, when Jesus looks at the world, he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. The sight of men and women who were created in the image of God for the purpose and with the ability to glorify God and to serve Christ and to live for God. The sight of them instead degrading Christ, living for their own glory, giving full expression to the passions of their fallen nature, that stirs up in God great sorrow and unceasing grief. Paul says, I wish I myself were accursed for the sake of the brethren. Well, guess what? That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ became accursed for the sake of his people. Jesus Christ hung on a cross and he took upon himself the sin and the shame of all for those whom he died. You see the amazing grace of the gospel here? The context is the utter rebellion of the Jews. They had every privilege and every benefit imaginable from God. They had the things that they needed, the truth of the gospel, so that they might know him and serve him. But they rejected Jesus. And in the face of the judgment and the wrath of God, which they certainly were facing, we find language of love and sacrifice. Now, does this mean that God really doesn't get angry about sin? Does it mean that threats of judgment and wrath are empty threats and they're not real? Of course not. But if you think back on two of the greatest judgments that ever took place in the history of man, when you think back on the flood, and when you think back on Sodom and Gomorrah, you will find these same things present. When God looked out before he flooded the earth with that great judgment, what are we told? He was sorry that he had made man. His heart was filled with sorrow at their wickedness, that every thought of their mind, every action and every deed was only evil continually. And the heart of God flooded with sorrow. Was there judgment that came? Absolutely, there was judgment that came. But in the middle of that judgment, what do we find? Not just the sorrow of God, but we read those wonderful words. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, those words are instructive to us. Noah, the very reason that he found grace was because it was grace. It wasn't because Noah deserved it. Noah deserved to die in the flood like every other man. But Noah found grace, something undeserved, something unearned, because in the middle of the sorrow of God was his mercy and his willingness and desire to save. Lot found grace from God. Lot made terrible choices in life. Lot was attracted to the world. There's something appealing to him about it, and he drew near to it, and it began to become an agony in his soul. But God rescued him and literally dragged him by the hand out of Sodom before the judgment rained down from heaven. So you see, we cannot and we should not think about the judgment and the wrath and the hatred of God apart from His grace and His mercy. If we do, then we don't understand God. Nor should we think of the love of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the sorrow of God and the grief of God without also understanding that there is the other side to the sword. There is an anger. There is a wrath. There is a judgment. There is an accountability for those who would not come to Christ. So then, what does it mean that God hates Esau? Well, first of all, remember and understand that Esau represents the wicked and the unsaved. He represents those who die in their sin without ever repenting, without ever trusting in Jesus Christ. Esau represents those whom God does not save. When sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve, God promised that the consequence would be death. Because sin is an affront to the holiness of God. But even as God pronounced His judgment in the Garden of Eden, in that context, in that time and in that event, He made a promise that not all would be lost. There would be great conflict between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. Right then and there, all of humanity was divided into two groups. The children who would be in the line of that evil and that wickedness, and the children of the promise, those whom God determined to save. Look here in Romans 9, at verses 6 and 8. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. And then this helpful verse, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. You see these two lines, these two categories, you can trace it all through Scripture. These two lines have existed from the time of the pronouncement in the Garden of Eden. The children of promise are those whom God has chosen to love. We call them the elect. Ephesians 1 says it this way, in love, and catch that, it is in love that He predestined us to adoption as sons. Jacob stands in that line. In the line of those whom God loved and chose. And that's why it says in verse 13, Jacob I have loved, just as He has loved everyone whom He predestined to be saved in Jesus Christ. But Esau, on the other hand, stands in the other line. He stands in the line of those whom God did not choose, the seed of Satan, those whom He without shame identifies as those whom He hated. Secondly, I want you to note this morning that God's hatred does not translate into meanness and wickedness. Really important that we catch this and understand this. His hatred doesn't translate into meanness and wickedness. When we think of hatred in our culture, We equate it with evil. In fact, that's how we talk. We talk about hate crimes, right? Hate language, genocide, ethnic cleansing, all kinds of things that flow out of what we describe as hatred. When men hate, they most often end up sinning in some way. You know, we just think about that in our own community. You know, when you see crimes that are committed, often they're motivated by some kind of hatred. Murder because this guy hates this guy. Or teenagers, they're angry and they hate someone, or they hate a neighbor, so they slash his tires, or they throw eggs at his house, or they curse him, or they attack him. We hate and we often sin. This is one of the reasons we have trouble thinking of God as a God who hates. But you see, the Scriptures reveal a far different picture of God. Rather than delighting in judgment, God says in places like Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." There's God pleading with wicked people. Turn back. I don't take pleasure in your death and in your judgment. In the first few verses of Romans 2, Paul's talking about the coming judgment. And he begins by affirming that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice evil. He says, you know, when God brings judgment, it's because people really and truly deserve to be judged. It's not that God's just being capricious in some way. No, they deserve what they have coming to them. But then Paul goes on to show how God deals with these unrepentant sinners who are living in evil. And here's what he says. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. How does God deal with those who are unrepentant? So often He says, I've dealt with you in kindness, not with wickedness, not in meanness, but a kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance. So without denying the coming judgment of God, without in any way minimizing that God is a God of wrath toward wickedness, without in any way removing justice or His righteousness, we find the common grace He displays toward those who are headed for that judgment is filled with kindness. Now, I know as Reformed Christians, we don't like to say God loves everybody. You know, when we hear evangelism, that, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or that we make these broad statements that God's love for everyone is the same, we don't talk with that kind of language, partly because we understand passages like the ones we've read today. We understand that God loves Jacob and hates Esau. But there is a sense in which God does love everyone. Not with a special saving kind of love and grace, but with a practical kind of love. Every person has been created in the image of God. There is a specialness and a uniqueness to men and women and children that is found in no other part of creation. We're the crowning work of His creation. And that reality has implications. So you go to places like Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following. And we find God, Jesus, giving us these instructions. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, why would people have said that? Well, because people take wrong understandings of how God deals with people. Says, well, God loves some and hates some, so I'm going to love people that love God and I'm going to hate my enemies. And Jesus said, that's not right. He said, you listen to what I say to you. You love your enemies. And you pray for those who persecute you. And then this amazing phrase, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You love your enemy so that you'll be like your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So this is what God's like. This is how God deals with His people and with people all across the world. And if these things are true about God, then how does He hate Esau? And how does He hate those who stand in His line? Well, first of all, remember that God's greatest desire is His own glory. His greatest desire is His own glory. His purpose in the world is to bring glory to His name. And one of the primary ways He does that is through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's through the work of redemption. God loves you so much that He sent His Son, His only Son, to die for your sin. When we receive His grace and we come to believe in Jesus Christ, His glory is magnified. What magnifies His name more than sinners falling on their face before God and begging for forgiveness and trusting in Jesus Christ? Listen, it only makes sense that God is going to hate those. God is going to oppose those who oppose that glory, who oppose that gospel, who oppose His love for His people. If God didn't hate those who oppose the gospel, what kind of love would that be toward those who have believed? If your family was under attack, if somebody broke into your home in the middle of the night with the intention of destroying your family, your hatred, your opposition toward that person would rise up. You would do anything that you could to protect your family, and rightfully so. What kind of love would it be for your wife and your children if you stood by and did nothing? The point is this: God's opposition and hatred toward the reprobate flows from His deep love, His sacrificial love for His children. If God overlooked the sin of those who are children of the flesh, which He doesn't do, but if He did overlook it, He would in fact be diminishing His love for His Son and His work on the cross. And He would be diminishing His love for you, for whom He died. Secondly, the doctrine of election demonstrates God's love and not His hatred. I just want you to think about that before we close this morning. This doctrine of election, it demonstrates His love and not His hatred. People don't like this doctrine. A lot of people, a lot of Christians don't like this doctrine of election or predestination. They think it makes God out to be unloving or unjust or unkind. But the opposite is true. We don't deserve His love. We don't deserve His grace. The fact that in His infinite wisdom He chooses to give that love and grace to some is a testimony of His merciful nature. Now, thankfully, He doesn't use race. He doesn't use background. He doesn't use nationality. He doesn't use your religious connections to decide whom to save. The gospel is not centered in one culture, one part of the world. The gospel is for the whole world. The nation of Israel is a good illustration. That's what Paul's teaching here. Just because you're descendant from Israel doesn't mean you're part of this chosen people. Nor does He use merit or good works or worthiness to determine who to save. If He did, nobody would be saved. Because there's nobody that's worthy. There's not one of us here today that is worthy of that kind of love and grace. The comparison between Jacob and Esau makes that point abundantly clear. You see it in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet even born, they hadn't done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand. Not because of works, but simply because of Him who calls. God simply has mercy on whom He has mercy. He has compassion on whom He has compassion. It depends solely and completely on Him. He raises up some for destruction and some for life. And how will we ever comprehend that? As finite beings, we cannot know the mind of Christ in that sense. It is beyond us. He asks us to trust His wisdom and His sovereignty and His purposes. He does give us this much. In verse 23, He tells us that these things were done to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. In other words, those whom He raises up to receive His wrath and His judgment, that in some mysterious way is part of what He does to demonstrate to those whom He chooses how merciful He is. Because we understand that we're really being saved from something. Salvation is a real thing. It means that we're delivered. What are we delivered from? We're delivered from the hand of God. From the wrath of God. The work of salvation has many parts that bring glory to His name. What is most important for us is the application that Paul comes to in this whole point. The application is not what some men want to come to today. Is, well, if God's done all this and nothing we can do about it, then I'm not going to worry about it. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can respond to. I'm going to be hard-hearted to this. I'm not going to listen. What difference does it make? That's not what Paul says. We can't see into the hidden counsel of God, that's for sure. And so that's not the question that we ought to be asking. Who's elect and who's not elect? We can't come to that conclusion. We can't have that answer. He's not going to give us a list. He's not going to fax it to you tomorrow. You won't find it in your email. Here's the elect and here's the non-elect. But what we can do is we can know and believe the promise that He makes. And He gives it in the next chapter. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise from God. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is absolutely and completely true. There are no strings attached. There are no loopholes. It is not half a promise that He offers with one hand and pulls back with the other hand. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian, this promise is true for you today. If you will call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And if you are a Christian, if you have called on the name of the Lord, and what are you to do? Well, this is not a chapter filled with lots of applications. But what you ought to do is you ought to praise God every day for your salvation. You ought to praise and thank God that He loved you from the beginning of time. Not because you deserved it. This is no time to pat yourself on the back. You praise God that for no reason in you, He loved you and He saved you from your sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are such a magnificent, such a great God. Lord, how easy it is for us to diminish You in our own eyes. We just have this longing. We want to be greater and we want You to be less great. But Lord, what we read here today is it is all of You. You are not only the Creator of the heavens and the earth, but You control all things. Lord, you have the children of promise, those whom you have committed yourself to save. And Lord, you do it out of love, an undeserved love. But we praise you and thank you. As we gather here week after week, as those who have called on the name of Christ, we thank you, Lord, that you've made us new in Him. And Lord, I pray for any here today who do not know Jesus Christ, or they don't know if they know you or not. Lord, I pray you'd open their eyes. I pray, Lord, you'd help them to see the power of this promise, that if they will call on your name, they will be saved. And I pray, Lord, in your abundant grace and in the depths of your mercy, that you would draw them to yourself. So we thank you for these truths. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. Thank you for saving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 3, if you will. Psalm 3. David wrote this psalm at a time when he was fleeing from Absalom. Very discouraged. His foes were all around him. He didn't know what to do, and yet he cried out to the Lord, and he knew that he would find help in God even when people told him that he wouldn't, that the Lord is his shield and his glory. Why? Because he knew that God loved him. He knew that God would oppose his enemies. He knew that God was in control. Deliverance is from the Lord. Salvation, His alone. Oh, let your blessing evermore be on your people shown. So we see both sides of it here again. We see the anger and judgment of God. We see the love of God as well for His people. We'll sing all of Psalm 3, and after the benediction, 89I will be our doxology. Would you stand, please? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
I want to just draw your attention to a few announcements here. Of course, we will have evening worship this evening, and we're continuing to study in the third commandment. Also, for those of you that are in the college age, there is a